After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord.
So, as Austin indicated, prayer tonight, we're going to continue in prayer for the two property decisions, the piece of property up the hill from us, which borders ours, that's for sale. And also this property here will be for sale. It's actually available for auction on August 3rd, but it can be purchased before then. So we prayed about this for several years, so we would like to do as the Lord would guide us. So the prayer tonight is devoted to that at 6:30, and we encourage you to join us for that. We're now deep into Luke's account of Jesus' conflict with Jewish leadership. Here's the odd phenomenon, and I think this is very difficult to see, but I'm going to give it a shot this morning. The people most committed to following God, this would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are not just confused, but they're actually hostile to a true faith. There are various ways to understand this, but one way or another, they've attached themselves to a code and not to the person of God himself. So you can take the Mosaic code and then rabbinic interpretation, which by Jesus' day was very much attached to and a filter through which Jews like the Pharisees read Moses. That's their code. And they were very much attached to that code and not to the person of Jesus Christ, obviously. I almost put it in this sermon, but the best place to see that is the end of John chapter 5, where Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, "You study the scripture because you want to know God, and I'm standing here, and you don't even know who I am." That's how powerful the grid was, but let me say this to challenge all of us. We're all Pharisees. You're a Pharisee. You may think, "No, I hate legalism. I despise legalism. I hate legalists. I hate that whole fundamentalist culture of the church." Well, all right, you're just a Pharisee about anti-fundamentalism. But that's your fundamentalism. That's the code that you're attached to. You can say the whole thing about Bible plus interpretation as code. You can say that as a subculture. Most of us have come into Christianity in some subculture, some denomination that was really powerful to us and had a powerful leader, and we bought that guy's ideas. I did that. Or you got into a certain homeschooling co-op circles that had a powerful body of teaching attached to it. That became your subculture. Or you're a very theologically minded person, and so there were certain theologians that the people that you agreed with read, you all read those people together. That's your subculture. You have to pick a church, but really your church is kind of that subculture of theological thinking you got into. And here's the crazy thing. Your emotions and your sensibilities tend to be organized more powerfully around the unspoken things than around the spoken things. That may not seem true to you. I hope I can change your mind some in this message, but in that sense, we're all Pharisees. So when Jesus addresses the Pharisees in this text, I just don't think there's any fruit in it if we're not able to read it and think, okay, he's talking to me. He's speaking into my life, okay? Levi's a tax collector. In the Roman Empire, tax collection and extortion went together long before Jesus' day. There are mentions in 3rd century history texts, that's 3rd century BC, where it's just a given that tax collecting is the same as extortion. I'm going to mention this later, but if you think of Luke 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee stands up and he says, "I thank you that I'm not guilty of extortion." well, you know, the other guy in the room is the tax collector, and he's just saying tax collector. They were extortionists. So here also in Luke's Gospel in 3:13, remember where the crowds are coming out to John the Baptist, and he preaches to them, and they say, well, how should we change our lives? And one of the things he says to tax collectors, this is a quote, don't collect more than you are authorized. Well, that's a definition of extortion, collecting more than you're authorized. And that's what they were guilty of. So Jews hated tax collectors. The Pharisees, when they asked this question of Jesus' disciples, they hate these guys. Not just for extortion, but their constant contact with the Gentiles. They worked with the Romans. And that constant contact with the Romans or the Gentiles meant that they also worked on the Sabbath. And for those reasons, they were unclean. If you have any doubts about that, go to Matthew 21, where Jesus speaks of tax collectors and prostitutes in the same breath. He says, this is the same class of person. That's who tax collectors were in Jesus' day. It's hard for us, this is incredible. It's hard for us to imagine how upside down this narrative is in the context of first century Judaism. The bad guys are being called good guys, and the good guys are being called bad guys. And if you can understand yourself as a bad guy, it's the beginning of wisdom. You'll begin to understand what Jesus speaks, not to them. There's a sense in which you can't do much with what he says to them. You have to ask eventually, how does it come home to me? Let's pray as we come. Stir us up, Father. We pray that you would work among us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds and our hearts. There are people here this morning who are smug. I get this. I know all about this. I pray that you would take away our smugness. There are people here who are apathetic. Can we get this thing over with? I got stuff to do at home. I pray you would take away our apathy. There are people who have come who are discouraged and in despair. Father, I pray that you would take away their discouragement and despair and give them instead the certainty of being able to cling to Christ as a Redeemer in just the way that Levi does. And Father, I pray that you would strike all of us. We know you say in your word that you are doing a work of sanctification in us, that you are bringing that to completion. We pray that today would be part of that. Bring that work one more step closer to completion in our lives today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to walk us through the passage quickly, and then I've really got 2.5 points, which sounds like a short sermon, but it's not. What Levi does here is an embodiment of conversion. The Greek word for conversion means to turn and go the other way. That's exactly what Levi does. More importantly, in Luke 14, Jesus will say, unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. That's also what Levi does. Verse 28, he gives up everything. He drops it all, follows Jesus. So verse 29, it's a little confusing. You don't have to be troubled that a man who has renounced everything can still has enough money to throw a big banquet. It would have been very expensive. Yeah, and he's also fitting all these people in his home, so he's got a big house that also is very expensive. But I think the reason that's not troubling is the purpose and direction of his life have changed. He still has money, but money, if we can take the text at face value, which we can, but money is no longer the purpose of his life, right? That's been redirected. And then verse 30, presumably the Pharisees grumbled sometime after the feast. I think this is the trickiest part in this text. It looks like the Pharisees and the scribes are there, but probably not. If their question is, how can your master eat with these people? That would make him unclean. Well, they don't want to be unclean, so they're probably not there either. The question probably comes later. They grumble against the disciples, and this is a side note, but the Greek word for grumbling sounds like you're grumbling when you pronounce it. It's one of those words. There's a name for that, I forget. But ask Mrs. Loudon after worship. She knows. So table fellowship, which this is about, was intimate. You were reclining. You were touching the food with your hands. You were touching other people's hands. No Pharisee wants to do that with tax collectors. But their shock is that Jesus is doing it, okay? And I think, you know, they're not monsters. I think they're genuinely confused. I don't think they get it. In the same way that there are things about the gospel that we don't get. They're just confused. Finally, verses 31 and 32, whether Jesus hears the concern of the Pharisees secondhand from the disciples or he knows their hearts, we just don't know exactly. But his answer is shocking. We may not appreciate how shocking. Jesus intends to make holy people who are both religiously and socially unclean. He means to make these people holy. He doesn't want to just kick them out of the city. He doesn't want to just get away from them. He's not just trying to avoid them because they might contaminate me. He wants to take those people that his culture despises and make those people clean. So these people are outcasts. They're there. He's a rabbi. He's there. And he just doesn't care about the difference between the two. Or you could say just the opposite. He does care. So I'm going to give us 2 points. And then the third is really a long application because I would like to try to work on this idea. First point is this. I've already said it. Jesus came not to stay clean, but to get dirty. What confused Jewish leadership is he was far more concerned with moral purity than with ceremonial purity under the law. And there were probably quite a few Pharisees who thought that was the same thing. And Jesus doesn't think it's the same thing. It wasn't a new idea, meaning it's not an entirely a New Testament idea. David had said, and he was very consciously speaking of Mosaic rituals, David had said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. David knows the real sacrifice is inside you. It's happening in your heart. I'm not dismissing externals. I'm not dismissing how you live your life. I'm not a Gnostic. But there is a chronology. It has to happen inside you before it happens outside of you. So for Jews who understood, true faith was internal. It wasn't external. The externals were internally driven. You could say it that way. In Luke 5, no one understands yet how far Jesus is going to take this idea. I mean, this alone is crazy. Jesus touches lepers to heal them. That's in verse 12 of this same chapter. Well, that would make him ceremonially unclean. You don't touch lepers. There's a whole long process you have to go through. Jesus touches lepers in the eyes of Jewish leadership. He's unclean after that point. He's unclean after verse 12 in this chapter, and yet he doesn't go through ritual purification. He doesn't follow the ritual. So he's unclean. I mean, you could argue for the rest of his ministry, this guy's dirty, okay? At a much deeper level, you know this, the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so he becomes uncleanness itself, Jesus does. I think even more graphically or more visually, I find Hebrews 13:12 very moving. This is Jesus being depicted as the unclean animal that's banished from the camp of the clean people. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach that he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So that concern for the appearance of ethical, the appearance of ethical and dogmatic purity that drives so many religious people, us too. Jesus was intentionally destructive of that idea, that concern for external appearances. He was intentionally destructive of that. I've often thought about the fact that we're gathered next to a house, this White House right here, we're gathered next to a house with homeless drug addicts in the basement. Some of us know Chris, who lives in that house, and That's Chris's account. I've never been in the basement of the house. I don't know who lives there, but Chris said for a time at least, and maybe now a number of people were living there. And that, I think if you've been in the church for a while, you know that drugs are sold out of that house, and it's very common knowledge to the police in Issaquah. I've often thought about that strangeness. I mean, here we are gathered as the people of God, and for all you know, there's somebody right there. It's what, 100, 200 feet? Shooting up in the basement. For the sake of illustration, imagine if Jesus came to this piece of property. Would he dine with us? Or would he dine with the people in the basement of that house? I'm not trying to just be provocative, but I think in the context of this passage in Luke 5, there's a good chance he would dine with the people in the basement of the house. If that troubles us, I think then you're beginning to understand how confusing Jesus would have been to the Pharisees. Jesus' mission, this is plainly stated in the last verse of this passage, his mission was to call sinners to repentance. I mean, if he wants a target-rich environment, I don't know, maybe it's a toss-up between the basement and the church. I'm not sure, but Jesus loves sinners. He loved greedy extortioners. Jesus loved them. Jesus loves heroin addicts. If you're going to argue, oh no, that's not true, I'd love to hear the grounds on which you would argue that. If he calls Levi, he'll call anybody, okay? There's nobody else to love. So to love them and to reach them, it means the destruction of his own reputation. And I think that's a fair question. Would you be willing to have your own reputation destroyed in order to reach, you know, somebody you designate as a sinner, or somebody who in God's eyes actually is a sinner? Would you be willing to have your own reputation destroyed to reach somebody who needed the gospel? Jesus did. There are lots of things, but I'm just focusing on that leper. Once he touches that leper, he's wrecked his reputation to Jewish leadership, okay? That's the first point. The second is this. The healthy and the righteous aren't who they appear to be. I know you get this, but there are a few key ideas here. Jesus is using, in the last two verses, he's using about sinners and righteous. He's using politically correct language. But uncleanness was not a matter of ritual purity. It was a matter of humility and self-awareness. Let me repeat that. Uncleanness to Jesus was not a matter of ritual purity. It was a matter of humility and self-awareness. I can prove this. If you go to Luke 18 and read the parable, and that's interesting because in a parable, Jesus is making a point by telling the story. He's not just reciting something that happened. It's not just a narrative, but he actually means to drive home a point. If you go to that parable, it is about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, and it makes a remarkable statement that simply because, or only because, of his humility before God, this is the guy who won't even lift up his eyes, right? The tax collector, here's the quote, went down to his house justified. The Greek root for justified in that passage means righteous. The tax collector goes home righteous. No one listening to Jesus would have dared to think a tax collector was righteous and a Pharisee was unrighteous. Nobody would have dared to think that. So you have this perfect inversion of the surface understanding or the culturally accepted understanding of the words in Luke 5. The words on the page say the Pharisees are righteous, the Levi is a sinner, but in reality, it's Levi who is righteous, because he's left an entire way of life and begun following Jesus. That's his humility, and the Pharisees who are sinners. Here's the inversion another way. This is John 9:40. A Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In this text, once the Pharisees say, "How can he eat with those people?" what they're saying is, Jesus is blind. He doesn't get it. And once they say that, all they're doing is declaring their own blindness before God, right? See that? So even now, with all that we know and understand, this is what I'm hoping to get us to accept. We are the blind ones. Even now, with all that we know, all you've learned, maybe all the time that you've walked with God, you're the blind one. And here's how that works. If you're blind, you're not able to trust yourself. You're not able to depend on your own sight, your own judgment. Well, now what do? You're like Levi. All you can do is follow Jesus. That's your only recourse. You have to depend on him. You have to trust him. You have to go to him because you don't get it, but you know somebody who does, and so you can follow him and walk with him, right? You have to turn to him and go after him. That's how we see. It's the same idea. It's why Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I can't find it in myself, but I know where to find it. And so he trusts in Christ, and that's where his strength is. Martin Lloyd-Jones always preached to awaken the hearts of his own people. He used to say this, "Preaching should not soothe the conscience, but awaken it." Here's why. This is Lloyd-Jones. "For many years, I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I wasn't. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian, and I became one. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin, but I never heard that. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we were all Christians." So all his life, Lloyd-Jones preached to his own congregation, and his idea was, look, if we can get our own house in order, if we can be honest and straighten it out here, then we become a light in the darkness and we can go out and reach the world. So instead, you know, in some churches the model is we're going to gather together and we're going to complain about other Christians or we're going to complain about the world and talk about how we get it and they don't, right? Lloyd-Jones did just the opposite. He would gather and he would preach to his people so that they would begin to live the life that Christ actually called them to. So to begin to see, you have to be awakened to your own blindness. Humility is the surgeon who gives us back our sight. The path to righteousness is not through ritual purity, it's through humility. So here's the application I'd like to give to us. I want to take a little time, so bear with me. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who wanted, the topic was the grace of God and how it worked in our lives, and he wanted to give us an object lesson, so he played a sermon by Ed Clowney. Dr. Clowney was a professor at Westminster Escondido in California for a long time, and was I think he was retired when I was in seminary and in his waning years. But in that sermon, what Dr. Clowney did was paint this picture of sort of the, how would you describe it, the wonderful and courageous and godly, filled with integrity, mighty men of David and David himself. And he sets up this whole sermon so that for the first half, you're with Ed Clowney and you're thinking, yeah, those guys were awesome. Those guys were the superheroes of the Old Testament. And then in the middle of the sermon, he just pulls the rug out from under you. And he says, you know, he just destroys the whole idea that you would believe in or trust in the power of human integrity, and then points you to God himself. I was furious with it because I thought David's mighty men were awesome. Secretly, I still think David's mighty men are awesome. I thought David was awesome. But here's the catch, and here's what Ed Clowney was doing. I also thought, I was in my early 30s, I also thought, someday I too will be awesome. I am on the road to awesomeness. And seminary is a big step on the road for me. And after I get out of seminary, my awesomeness will only increase until someday Ed Clowney preaches a whole sermon about me and doesn't switch in the middle. I just didn't know enough at whatever, 33, 34, I just didn't know enough to know that, you know, for the decade or so that I had walked very earnestly, very devotedly with Jesus Christ, I still was not awesome, and I wasn't going to get any awesomer. That it was actually all dependent on Christ. And if I actually did grow in the faith, I was someday going to get to a place where I said with Paul that when I'm weak, I'm actually strong because there isn't anything in me. It's all in Jesus himself. Let me tell you the deception and how we get stuck in that strange place where we can't see. I believe that when we hold to an ethic, good biblical ethics that you should believe in, you should believe in loving one another because John says you should and it's right. Once you hold to that ethic, we credit ourselves with keeping the ethic. Once you believe it, you think you do it, okay? So if you believe in the biblical idea of faith, and then you credit yourself with actually having faith, even though you may not have faith. Once you intellectually decide, I'm committed to love in everything that I do, I believe in love, we tend to think of ourselves as loving. Oh, I get that. If we believe in biblical ethics, we think of ourselves as ethical and obedient. If we're good at theology, we think, I understand the Bible. We credit ourselves beyond where we actually are once we just subscribe to the notion. In fact, and here's the trickier part, the very fact of our understanding is what deceives us. You think you know, and that's why you don't, okay? That's the point about blindness Jesus makes. We credit ourselves with conduct when in fact all we have is intellectual agreement. All we have is assent to an idea. Pride doesn't just corrupt us, it lies to us. It's lying to us all the time. It's tricking us. It grants us false permission to believe one thing and to do something else, okay? The gap between what we agree with intellectually, I mean, I bet 90% of us agree to 90% of the same stuff biblically. The gap between what we agree with intellectually and how we actually live can be very large. And here's the key. Once you begin to see this in yourself, it creates humility. And humility is the portal through which you begin to really understand and to follow Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen until then. You're just stuck in your pride. And in fact, you may actually not have a saving faith because you don't believe in Jesus. You believe in yourself and your ability to accomplish what it is you hope to do. So one day, Lord willing, you wake up and you say to yourself, I'm blind. There's just so much I don't see. There's just so much I don't understand. I think the next step is really important. Something important that happens, you lose faith, or you have lost faith, in your ability to keep the code. And when you lose faith in your own ability to keep the code, or your culture, or however you want to define that, you despair of this life of, by your definition, good Christian living, because we discover we're actually not good Christians. And then there's a shift from clinging to the code to actually clinging to Jesus Christ. And now you're talking about Christianity. Okay? You can still keep all the ethics. You can still keep the Mosaic code. You can keep all of it. But now you've changed internally, and you're going from that change in following Jesus Christ to the externals that he calls you to. And that changes a person completely. That's a very different person than someone who just gets up determined to do what God tells him, because that implicitly says you believe in you, and the fact is you're not a reliable source for anything. This is what Paul means in Galatians 2 when he says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. It's the change from a code to a person, and that's crucial, from the code to a person, okay? When Paul says that, I think we're tempted to think, oh, that's about Jews who became Christians. I'm arguing it's about people who think of themselves as Christians becoming Christians, okay? It's about blind people beginning to see, okay? Here's how I think it ends, and I'm done. You have these two groups in this account, and the Pharisees are concerned that Jesus has not kept ceremonial purity. Who's Jesus worried about in this account? He's worried about that room full of tax collectors. He's there to make them his, right? He's there to call those people to repentance. So he's worried about the people, okay? The Pharisees are worried about the keeping of a thing that they hold in their hearts, right? Two very different objectives. I think as Christ changes you, your life becomes about other people. You start to think about the lives of others. You start to invest in the lives of others. You get dirty loving the lives of others, loving other people. And you're not thinking about, how can I have all this huge body of knowledge from the 50 bazillion Bible studies I've gone to in my life. How can I add to that? Instead of thinking that, we think, how do I take that body of knowledge and go out and give hands and feet to it and begin to call sinners to repentance by loving them, right? I think that's the real change we're looking for and the real change in life. It'll be the mark that you yourself see yourself as a blind person. It'll be the mark that the humility of Christ, which of course is central to the incarnation and to his being the Savior of the world, that humility is beginning to work through you. Let's pray for that. Father, work this in us, we pray, and I can't make us see. I can't make us hear. I mean, there were times when, mysterious to us, Lord Jesus, you yourself were not able to make people see or hear. Lord, this is a work of your Holy Spirit, which we pray for and depend on. In Jesus' name, amen.